before me.
Why not?
Because I am the God who is self-existent.
I am the God who fulfills his will, who has always been and will always be. But while in both in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4, there are various angelic creatures who declare God to be thrice holy, the scriptures are also equally emphatic that those who are saved by grace are to follow an eternal pattern of holiness. Well, let's look at that just for a moment. What are some of the key biblical texts that address the issue of holiness among those who bear the name of Christian? And the word Christian literally means belonging to Christ. Belonging to Christ. We're going to start in the book of Leviticus. We were in chapter 19, but in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, in the verses 44 and 45, we read these words. And remember, the people of Israel were still at Mount Sinai after receiving the Ten Commandments. By the time we get to Leviticus 11, they're still there. So here's what we read in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You see the relationship. We are to be holy because God is holy. For I, the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So he reiterates that in both verses. We read in chapter 19 and verse 2, these words speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This morning in our New Testament reading, we read from 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 1, the verses 15 and 16, we read, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What a wonderful commentary on the concept of holiness. The one who called you, God, is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably holy. And because he has called us, we are to reflect that holiness by being holy in all of our conduct. And it's written in the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 reminds us of this, that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You can't live a profligate life and call yourself a Christian. You can't live like a pagan and think that God will not see that or God will not judge that. We are to strive. It's a very strong word there in the letter to the Hebrews. Strive for peace with everyone, and we are to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we're told that we are to put on the new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The knowledge of God, the righteousness that we need to stand in God's presence, and holiness were three of the most important aspects of the image that were lost in the fall. But it's in this whole process of sanctification that when they are regained. The holiness is a part of the image of God in man, and it's being restored by progressive sanctification. There is perfect holiness in God. There is perfect holiness in the God-man Jesus Christ. There is perfect holiness in the Holy Spirit of God, and there is imperfect holiness in us. We're to strive for that. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44, after it's gotten through with an exposition, it's finished its exposition of the Ten Commandments, The questions 114 and 115 are, I think, very germane to what we're dealing with this evening. 114 reads this way, "But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly?" And the answer is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. That is to say, even though we are imperfect, we still, following the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as He appropriates the words of Scripture to our lives, we can begin to live not just according to some of the commandments, but to all of them. It's very emphatic that the Reformers put in there, in this life, even the holiest have a small beginning of this obedience. And that's not meant to discourage us. It's just calling us to deal with reality. That even though we may be thinking that we're making great advances, and we tend to, when it comes to our spiritual life and to our moral life, we tend to grade ourselves on the curve. And we tend to cut ourselves a lot of slack. We tend to give ourselves a lot of leeway. But we must be reminded, I think the Reformers were so spot on with this, that the holiest people in this life have only a small beginning of the obedience that we need. And then in 115, we read this, "If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly?" In this day and age, that's kind of a laughable question. Because in this day and age, nobody's preaching the Ten Commandments, and certainly nobody's preaching them strictly, because if you had that phenomenon going on right now, you would have what I would call a Scottish revival, and that would mean you would empty the church. People would leave in droves. But anyway, during the time of the Reformation, this was a burning question, and it was an important question. If in this life no one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God have them preached so strictly? And the answer is twofold. First, it says, so that throughout our life, we may more and more, there's that phrase again, that more and more, we may more and more become aware of our sinful nature and therefore seek more eagerly the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach the goal of perfection. There's an important qualifier. When do we reach the goal of perfection? After this life. When we breathe our last. And those standing around the deathbed, those standing around us do not see with naked eyes what's really going on, but when we breathe that last, we are immediately in the presence of Christ. And we are immediately made perfect in holiness. That's what our standards teach us. The second point I want us to look at this evening is, kind of gave it a personal title, and it goes like this: you never stop learning from Scripture. You just don't. I don't know how many times I've read the Bible from cover to cover. Every time I read it, there's always something there where I go back and I think, how in the world did I miss that? That is so profound. And I had one of those experiences recently. The disciple John, who is the human author of the book of Revelation, also wrote a gospel, and he wrote three little letters. As I was reading the Bible last week, I encountered something that had never struck me before. It should have. I was reading about the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. And I noted something kind of unusual as I read that. So I went back and I counted the number of times Jesus spoke of the Father in the New Testament. And thankfully, I have a piece of software that does that for me fairly quickly. And it was well over 100 times that Jesus spoke about the Father in the Gospels. But something else struck me in John 17. There was a term so I went back in my Bible software and I can perform a very particular search. If I want to just search for two words, which is what I was wanting to do, and they come in that particular order, I can search for that. And I did. And I was searching for how many times the term Holy Father appeared in the Bible. And the answer is once. One time. And it is in John 17. In the entire time the Lord Jesus addressed his and our Heavenly Father, there's only one occasion in the entire Bible where he addressed him as Holy Father. Well, why is that important? What might it mean to me and you if we address our Heavenly Father as Holy Father? And it's interesting in the context of John 17 that there are six times in that chapter that Jesus refers to the Father, that only one time does he refer to him as Holy Father. That's significant. There's another time in John 17 where Jesus cries out, "O righteous Father." So we got those two things together. We have Holy Father and we have righteous Father. Now I believe there's a connection that we can make that's an invitation from our Savior to pray in like manner. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6, the verses 9 and 10, Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then like this." And it's noteworthy that prayer is given there as a command. It's not an option. It's not a take it or leave it proposition. The word pray is an imperative. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The word hallowed is the word from which we get the root word for holiness. Luke chapter 11, which is usually called the Sermon on the Plain, in verse 2 says pretty much the same thing. "And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say," and that's a command as well, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." The reformer John Calvin makes a very interesting point about the Gospel of John. In his commentaries, he does a separate commentary on John, but he does a harmony of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as he looks at these Gospels, he states that all of the Gospels had the same object. What were they aiming at? What were they trying to achieve? And Calvin says they were trying to show Christ. They're showing who Christ is, what Christ came to do, and everything on like that. But he goes on to say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke exhibit Christ's body. That is to say, he talks to us about where he goes and what he does and how he heals people and how compassionate he is and how he feeds the multitudes. He does all of these things. But Calvin says, it's the Gospel of John that shows us Christ's soul. Now, Calvin might have been on to something, because it's certain that the chapters 13 through 17 are riveting in John's Gospel. Some say that those chapters demonstrate to saved sinners the sacred heart of Christ. Not long ago, not too terribly long ago, a publisher known as the Banner of Truth
Trust in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and also in Edinburgh, Scotland, published a work by the Puritan Thomas Godwin. A good one, sorry. And they shortened the title down to that book to these words, The Heart of Christ. That's a fantastically interesting read. But the original version of Godwin's work appeared in 1651. And the title of that work is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And when you take the fullness of that title and read what Godwin has deposited there for us, it is amazing that we really do see something of the soul of the Lord Jesus. The love of the Lord Jesus is so great that he lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the church. He bled and he died for her. As the old hymn puts it, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And in giving this revelation to John, the Lord Jesus is providing the church and each individual member of the church with a glimpse into the throne of the sovereign Holy Father. The words that the Son gives to the Holy Spirit to give to John and to us form an expression of the heart of the Lord Jesus, the heart of the Son of God, who has gazed on the face of his blessed Father from all eternity. More than that, he reveals to us that our Savior's instinct has been to praise his Holy Father. He has had the instinct to admire his Holy Father. He has had the desire to love his Holy Father precisely because of his Father's and our Father's perfect holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Our Savior wants to share this with us so that we shall worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And the fourth chapter of Revelation is a description specifically designed to cause us to remove our concerns from the things that are in and of this life and to concentrate on God's holiness. In the words, Holy Father, we witness a purity of holiness that is of infinite intensity and beauty. It's a holiness that is designed to create a sense of awe and wonder in us. That's the intention that the Holy Spirit has deposited in our text for this evening. But the contemporary church, like many times before in the history of Christianity, has lost that sense of awe and wonder. Jesus is our buddy. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is, and I say this just repeating what somebody that was ostensibly called a pastor said, Jesus is our homie.
Ouch.
Yeah. And we've lost that. We've exchanged it for entertainment and praise bands and things that are worse. Well, all of this, when we think about this inter-Trinitarian thing and try to get our heads around what was going on among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a lot of people have come to ask the question, what was God doing before he made heaven and earth? If you have never read the Confessions of Augustine, I think they're very good reading, and he tells in the 11th book and the 12th chapter of his Confessions, Augustine or Augustine, however you choose to pronounce his name, tells of a questioner who posed this question. What was God doing before he made heaven and earth? And in this case, I think it's kind of sad that John Calvin didn't learn a thing from Augustine. Because Augustine's reply said, this is a very unfortunate and a very speculative question, and we shouldn't deal much with it. Augustine called such a reply a frivolous retort,
to try to answer the question the way that Calvin eventually ended up answering it. Calvin's answer was he was preparing hell for people who were too inquisitive. Ouch. Ouch. Again. But Augustine said, I unreservedly say that before God created heaven and earth, God made nothing. There's a sense in which I think both Augustine and Calvin were incorrect. A sensible answer was, what was God doing before he created heavens and the earth? Is that he was absolutely delighted with himself. The holiness, the love, the eternality, the infinity, the unchangeableness among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was a source of divine delight. The Father was enjoying the Son in and with the Holy Spirit. The Son was enjoying the Father in and with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was enjoying the Father and the Son, and with their being. Now, it's kind of a hint to the answer that we should give to that found in the opening words of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1, we have those very famous words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mm-hmm. That's the opening words. Those are the opening words that we find there, and yet there's something a bit unusual in the Greek text. Literally, the Greek translation of that verse is that the Word, the Son of God, was not with God, but he was toward God. That's the literal translation. Son was toward God. Since he is with God, or since he is toward God, then he is in God's presence and is enjoying the absolute holiness of the Father and the Spirit, because the Son, too, is absolutely holy. His intentions, his divine majesty is turned toward this inner Trinitarian being. Trinity is eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably in perfect delight with the co-eternal attributes of the three persons that are in the Trinity. I don't think that's too heavy. I think we can get our heads around that. I think it's really necessary for us as Christians to understand that concept. Why did the Lord Jesus become flesh and die on the cross for his people? He was like us in every way except in one way. He did not sin. He was without sin. So he became flesh to bring us. Think about this. The Lord Jesus became flesh to bring us into the same relationship to the Holy Father that he experienced and enjoyed in the finitude and in the weakness of the flesh in which he was incarnated. In other words, the incarnation was Jesus wanting to share with us the beauty of this holiness. Here's the mystery of the indescribable message of the good news. The indescribable blessing that accrues to every Christian who stops and thinks about this. Our fellowship is in the power of the Spirit through the Son with the Holy Father. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13 has Jesus speaking these words. Behold, I and the children God has given me. There's an element of solidarity here. Jesus is pronouncing, here I am, but not just me. Don't cast your gaze upon me. Cast your gaze also upon those who share in all that I give them in their union with me. And for all those who are truly Christians, our Savior speaks these words to His Holy Father on our behalf by the Holy Spirit. Please pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for all of Your